We're turning in our Bibles face to 1 John and the chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to commence our reading at the verse 1. Take time just to read this first chapter. There are only 10 verses in the chapter. And let us all hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. We'll end our reading at the verse 10, and we trust indeed that the Lord will take his own precious word, that he will write it and stamp it upon all of our hearts for Jesus' sake. We're turning back to the portion we read from in 1 John in the chapter 1. Today we're considering in particular the words of the verse 9, where we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's just unite our hearts together momentarily in prayer as we seek the Lord's face. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before thee in the attitude of prayer. We want to thank thee for thy love toward us. Lord, we have to confess that it will not be until we look into the face of our Saviour that then, Lord, we will fully know, not till then, how much we owe. We ask thee, Lord, to draw our hearts after thee today. And even, Lord, today as we weep before thee in prayer, we're not unmindful of those in great need. And we ask thee, Lord, to grant help and grace. Lord, we ask thee to minister to each and every heart. Speak to my heart afresh. We pray that we might know and experience a deeper, fuller, a closer walk with God. Hear and answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. As he begins his epistle, John sets forth his credentials in verses 1 to 3. And here he speaks of knowing Christ personally. In verse 1 he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. As one of the original 12 disciples, John knew what it was to have fellowship with the Lord. He listened as the Saviour expounded the Scriptures. The one known as the Apostle of Love watched as the Lord made the storm a calm. He witnessed as the blind were made to see. The lame were made to walk again. He had been there present at the Mount when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was transfigured. He talked with the Lord. He watched Him personally. He viewed Christ risen triumphantly over the grave. He stood and watched as the blessed Son of God ascended up into heaven. John knew what it was to lie upon the breast of the Master, to be as close as humanly possible to the Son of God, and how he loved his Master. John was to spend the rest of his life preaching and teaching about the one who indeed is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Here in chapters 1 and 2 in this epistle, we find that John lays emphasis on the great truth that God is light. That light symbolizing and speaking of purity and perfection and holiness. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Then in chapters 3 and 4 of this epistle, he lays great emphasis on the fact that God is not only light, but that God is love. We have that great statement in 1 John 4 and verse 8. God is love. Spurgeon, speaking of those three words, said that they were perhaps the three greatest words in the English language that we have in our Bible. God is love. Then in chapter 5 of this epistle, he lays hold upon the truth that God is life. Of course, as John here speaks of God, he is, in effect, pointing us to Christ, the one who is the God-man, the one who is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh, dear friends, if you're gathered in our service today and you're not converted, you're not saved, you're in the darkness of your sin, praise God, Jesus, He is the light of the world. He is able to dispel that darkness. He is able to set you free. Jesus Christ, He is, as we think about it, the love of God displayed, manifested. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here is a demonstration of that love. God sending forth and giving forth His Son. In the Gospel of John, in the chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the work of the devil and then contrasting that with His work, said, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Then He says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ is life. He is love. He is life. John here was writing to believers who were, in effect, confronted by false teachers. The church had already faced false or fierce persecution from without. But now the main thrust of the attack, it didn't come from without. It came from within. False teachers were in abundance. And so God's servant, he confronts their erroneous claims. He exposes them. In doing so, John emphasizes the need for God's people to lay hold on Christ. To be taken up with the Son of God. To believe all that the Bible says about the person and work of Christ. Who Christ is, what Christ has done. John says, lay hold on these great truths, for it is a truth that sets you free. In fact, the key verse to the book is found in chapter 5 and the verse 13. If you'd like to turn to that verse, 1 John 5 verse 13. This is the key verse in this epistle. John said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Praise God. You can not only have salvation, you can have the assurance that you are saved. Many years ago, I had opportunity to go on outreach down to the Republic of Ireland and to go to one of the pilgrimages there to hand out gospel literature, to preach God's word. There was quite a number of us went down. Over a weekend period, the last weekend in July, there are some 100,000 Roman Catholics who make their way up Kirkpatrick Mountain, there in the west coast of Ireland. Their intention, their purpose, is that they might obtain favour with God. They might in some way have some assurance that they are, in effect, closer with God. And John here was writing of the fact that you can not only be saved, but that you can have the assurance of that salvation. Or you think of those who are out there today and they're trying to merit, they're trying to earn favour with God, of course. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's grace and mercy, He has saved us. But does it not challenge us as God's people to go out today and to seek to reach those who are deluded and deceived? To seek to reach out with the truth of the gospel? That, praise God, guilty sinners can be redeemed with the precious blood of Christ and they can have the assurance it's well with their soul. Maybe today finds you as a believer doubting whether you are saved or not. You've struggled with that. Well, let me encourage you by saying that that is something each and every Christian faces. I remember as I read Spurgeon that particular theme many years ago, he said, "I doubt the man who never doubted." But praise God, we can have the forgiveness of sins, be right with God, but it is God's will that we have the assurance, that we enter into the assurance of knowing it is well with our soul. We are right with God. In this first chapter, the apostle confronted a number of false claims of teachers. For instance, here, if you look at the verse 6, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." You see, there were those who were saying, you can be saved, you can profess to know God, but you can just continue on in sin. Doesn't really matter how you live, as long as you have made that profession in God. Let me say that we cannot know God and continue living in spiritual darkness, in sin. Just as darkness can have no fellowship with light, so we cannot truly know God and continue to walk in the darkness of our sin. Addressing false teaching, John emphasizes the need for the believer to have a correct biblical view of sin. We are not to seek in any way or form to justify sin, to reclassify sin, to deny sin, but we are to view it in the light of Scripture. And it's that biblical view of sin that I want us to consider from our text in verse 9 this morning. The Christian's view of sin. Here we want to consider, first of all, the realization of our sin. If we confess our sins. You see, in these words, we are confronted with the reality of our sin, of the very fact that we all have a sinful nature, that we are born in sin and that we are shapen in iniquity. We sin because we are sinners. That is our nature. We are sinners by birth, nature, and by practice. A child does not need to be instructed to do that which is unrighteous, that which is sinful. Every child automatically does that which is wrong, which is sinful, which is unrighteous, because we all have a sinful nature. False teachers had arisen who denied the reality of a sinful nature. If you look here at verse 8, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." If we say that we have no sin, the apostle here was addressing the erroneous teaching of Gnosticism. That teaching was very prevalent in the New Testament church. Gnosticism taught that all matter was evil, that the spirit was free, it was without sin. So therefore it didn't really matter if a person sinned or not, because that sin that the person committed, it did not affect the spirit. Gnostics rejected the biblical teaching on original sin. And so John exposes, he addresses the heresy. Then in verse 10 he goes on to speak of those who sought to deny sinful actions. You'll notice that there is a difference between verse 8 and verse 10, if you look at it closely. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that's speaking of an action and a doing. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, there is that danger that we become selective in what we do as being sinful and unrighteous. In other words, that we become accustomed and hardened to sin, that we don't really view sin for what it is, and that we tolerate it. We reclassify it. That is very evident in our day and generation. There is a toleration of sin. You don't need me to go down a list of naming sins and how we think of they have been reclassified. You only have to think of the sin of adultery, which is being reclassified as having an affair. The sin of sodomy, an alternative lifestyle. You could just go on down the list. If you turn to Hebrews 3 in the verse 13, there's an exhortation here to God's people. An exhortation that we all need to do well to take to heart. Hebrews 3 in the verse 13, we are exhorted, but exhort one another daily. In other words, we are to look out for one another. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Is it possible for a Christian to become accustomed to sin and hardened to sin? Yes, it is very possible. Can I say that, in particular, the influence of the world and the media has an effect upon the child of God? If we hear something enough, you know what? Sadly and tragically, we begin to accept it. That's just the norm. It doesn't grieve us the same. It doesn't trouble us. If we confess our sins, the word confess here has to do with agreement or consent about the very fact of our sin. And what we're doing is we are agreeing with the Lord, because the Lord views those things as sins. And what we're doing when we confess them is that we are agreeing with God. As Christians, we rejoice that the Lord has delivered us from the penalty of our sin, that Christ died in our guilty room instead, that he died the just to the unjust, the holy for the unholy, to bring us to God. We have been justified freely by his grace. We have been declared righteous in his sight. At the moment of our conversion, praise God, all of our sins, all of them, past, present, and future, they're all forgiven. However, we need to recognize that as God's people, we still sin against God. Those things that we say, that we do, sins of omission and commission, we sin against God. There are some very well-intentioned Christians, and speaking of those especially of what we would term as being the Wesleyan or Methodist persuasion, who would seek to promote the view of sinless perfection. But by, in effect, doing so, they are denying the very fact of their sin. And they claim that this second blessing, this total sanctification, this experience is a point where they reach in their Christian life, where they no longer sin. I remember hearing about the time when Mr. Spurgeon was speaking to another brother in the Lord, a very well-intentioned believer, about this very matter. And he was speaking to Mr. Spurgeon and trying to convince him from Scripture that He had now reached this state of sinless perfection that he no longer sinned. And the conversation went on. And Spurgeon tells of how he took a glass of cold water, he threw it over the man. And right away the man reacted. They became very upset and very cross. And Spurgeon said, "Oh, I didn't think it would take long for the old man to come back to life. In fact," he said, "it only took a cup of water." How quickly. In Ephesians chapter 7 verse 20 we read, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." The Christian is in this battle, this war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you look, for instance, at Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul spoke of this great battle, this struggle. In Romans 7, he spoke of the reality of the sin nature. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Then look at verse 19. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would, that I do." Well, we can identify with these verses, can we not? Verse 20. "Now if I would do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Not only does he have this reality and realize his sin nature, but he laments it, he mourns it. Look at verse 24. He cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The reality of sinner lives. But I want you to consider here in the verse 9, the result and effect of sin in our lives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, God's servant speaks about the need for cleansing. That is because sin brings contamination. Sin has consequences. The prodigal son most certainly found that to be reality. There in the far country, he found that his sin brought him down into the mire and into the depths. Whilst, you see, our sin does and cannot change our legal standing before God, our sin does affect our walk with God. Our sin does not affect our union to Christ, but affects our communion with Christ. It is sin that mars our fellowship with God. It is our sin that grieves the Holy Ghost. That is because, and we must realize that our sin foremost is against God. Turn with me back in the New Testament, please, to Genesis and the chapter 39. Genesis 39. Here we have Joseph placed into the house of Potiphar. He's entrusted with this position. We find here in the end of verse 5, "The blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." Why? For Joseph's sake. It was because of the effect of Joseph's life. And God blessed Potiphar and his household for Joseph's sake. Verse 6 goes on to tell us that everything was placed into Joseph's hand. And here we read then about Potiphar's wife. And how she came to Joseph day after day, desiring that Joseph would enter into this immoral relationship with her. We find here in verse 8, "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in his house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, but thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Here Joseph understands, he realizes that this is a very wicked thing. It is a very immoral thing. But he primarily thinks that his sin is not only against his master, his sin is not only against this woman, but his sin foremost is against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, here Joseph did not want to lose the communion and the fellowship with God. He did not want that relationship to be broken. Now here in 1 John we find that the epistle here states that he wants God's people to have the same fellowship that he enjoyed. He wants them to walk in the light of God's word. He writes to them that, look at verse 4 in 1 John 1, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Oh, he wants these believers here to walk in joy, to have that joy, to walk in fellowship with God, to have communion with God, to know victory over sin. And that's what John desires. You see, our sin affects our fellowship, but it also affects our families. That is because we do not sin unto ourselves. We haven't time to look at it in detail, but we only have to mention the record, what took place with Lot and his family. How that Lot took his family to Sodom, but he was, alas, never able to take Sodom from their hearts. We find that Lot was a man who lost out to God. He was a man who lost his family to the world. Why? Because his sin affected his family. And we can't just live as God's people and not think or believe that it doesn't have an impact on others. That it doesn't affect others. You think of Lot's family who stayed behind in Sodom. We're told then of his two daughters that left with him and his wife looking back, becoming a pillar of salt. His own two daughters entering into that incestuous relationship with him. And were it not for the record in 2 Peter, there would be great theological debate as to whether Lot was actually a saved man or not. In fact, most commentators would no doubt come to the conclusion, Lot was not a believer. Lot was not a saved man. How could he be and do those things? But when we read in the New Testament, we read about Lot, that he was a just man. He was justified. He was a saved man. But he was a man who was grieved, and despite being grieved, and despite being troubled and upset, he continued in his sin. It had an effect upon his family. Can I say to each and every believer here this morning that our sins affect our families? And we need to realize that. Mother or father, and I speak as a father, can I say that we cannot just overlook, gloss over sin and not think that it will not affect our children, for it does, and it will. As we think of how sin affects our natural family, let us also think of the fact that it affects our spiritual family. It affects the work of God, most certainly. You think of Achan, who when he went to Jericho was warned and told with the rest of God's people that they were not to touch the accursed thing. They were not to take of those possessions. But Achan thought he had got away with his sin. He thought he had covered it over. Taking that wedge of gold, the Babylonian garment, the silver, covering it over in his tent. But we find there of how when God's people went forth on the march to Ai, how the 36 men of the Lord's people, how they died when they went forth because of Achan's sin and the effects of it upon the work of God. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, for there is sin in the camp. Our sin hurts the work of God. It really does. Whenever we embrace sin, whenever we entertain it, we become spiritually paralyzed and we lose our influence and our witness for God. However, as we look at our text and as we read it, there is cleansing and there is forgiveness from sin. In closing, I want you to think here of the remedy for our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are not to deny our sin, we are to confess it. Confession is essential if we are going to enjoy fellowship with God. Notice the one to whom we are to confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John points us here to God, to the faithful and the just God. He alone can forgive sins. Confession of sins is not to be made to a priest, to Mary, to any man, to any other intermediary. It is to be made to God alone. That's because there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And as I said already, whenever we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God. We are consenting with Him. What we are in effect doing is saying, Lord, I confess that my sin is sin in Your sight. And as such is against You. We're casting ourselves in God's power to overcome it. We are to confess our sins to our faithful and just God. As we think of how God is faithful and just, we are brought to view the cross. We are brought to view the Son of God, the one who met all the demands of the law of God, and the one who fulfilled that law completely. In the Old Testament, God taught His people just how serious sin was. He showed them how He was just, how He must punish sin. But He showed them a way of how He could punish sin without punishing the people. And He told His people, the Israelites, that they were to bring a lamb. They were to bring it to the gate of the tabernacle. And there they were to have that lamb brought as an offering for their sin. That animal, of course, was to have no blemish. It was to have no spot. It was a picture of the one who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as the priest met the offerer there at the gate of the tabernacle, they would come to the altar, the place of death. The man was then to take his hand. He was to place it upon the head of the lamb. And God said, as a man done that, He viewed it now that the man's sins were being transferred to the lamb. And now the lamb bore the man's sins. The lamb became the substitute. It took the place of the man. But the man who brought the lamb, he was the one who was to take the knife, who was to cut the throat of the lamb, he was to slay it. The man had to realize that it was his sin that put the lamb to death. Sin brings death, and so the lamb that bore the sin had to die. And God was showing, He was teaching His people just how serious sin is. Sin brings death. Sin must be accounted for. It must be paid for. But here is a way whereby God forgives sin when the sin is laid on the substitute. Paid for in full. It's a picture of the cross. How the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, how He took our place and died for us. We can say, as God's people, He took my place. He died for me, the one who is the sinless, the holy, the spotless one. As my sins were laid upon Him, and He became the substitute and bore away my sin. He paid in full the price for my sin. One of the hymns of Augustus Toplady reads, "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the uttermost farthing paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood?" And in these beautiful words, "If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first of thy bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine." Praise God, the faithful and the just one, who has blotted out all our sins as a thick cloud, our transgressions. He has promised that when we come to Him, when we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? For Jesus' sake. Because God deals with His people as we are in Christ. Tell me, are you walking with the Lord today? John here exhorts the people to have that close walk with God, to enjoy that sweetness of fellowship. He tells them that they need to realize and understand their sinful nature, the very fact that they, as God's people, still sin, but that there was one faithful and just who was willing to forgive them and to cleanse them, that they might know that fellowship. As we realize our sins, turn from them, confess them, rest upon God's promise to receive them, to forgive them, praise God, we can have and know and experience that true, sweet fellowship with God. May the Lord lead us on further with Himself. May the Lord give us to know what it is to have that sweet, blessed communion. What about you, dear friend? You're not saved. You're not converted. You're to come to Christ. There is but one remedy for sin. That is the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. May you come to Christ this day. Know that cleansing. And may we as God's people enjoy that sweet fellowship with the Lord.